I want to call your attention to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8. And let's worship the Lord with the reading of Holy Scripture, beginning at verse 6. Hebrews 8, 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. New covenant theology is a complex issue. There may be some aspects of it that none of us are right about. There may be some things that we will only figure out when we get to heaven. Have you ever been wrong about anything? If you ever have, it sort of humbles you and makes you cautious in being dogmatic, especially about things that are complex. Some things are more clear than others. Part of the complexity of this subject is simply the term itself, New Covenant theology. The Scriptures certainly set forth a framework of covenants, various covenants, most notably Old and New Testaments or covenants. It's the same word. Our text declares here the key feature of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And I would summarize it this way. It is the internalization of the law of God. The key feature of the New Covenant that Hebrews 8 speaks of, Hebrews 10 says the same thing. They are quoting from Jeremiah 31. And you find it in other passages in the Old Testament as well, Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular. And they all say the same thing. The law of God will be written in the hearts of the people who are the members or the partakers of the new covenant. Amen. Historically, Baptists have recognized the prominence of God's covenants in his dealings with man. That's just being honest with Scripture. Our great old confessions of faith and many writers in the last 400 years have written on the subject of the covenants. Nehemiah Cox in the 1600s, Dr. Gill in the 1700s, R.B.C. Howell in the 1800s, Pink in the 1900s, and on we could go. They've all written on the subject of the covenants of Scripture. Baptists are the true covenant theologians. But pedorantists, and I use that term on purpose, the word sprinkle is rantizo. Those who sprinkle babies are not pedo-baptists, they're pedorantists. The paedorantists have monopolized the term covenant. They have reinterpreted it and so successfully foisted on it their so-called good and necessary deductions that are erroneous, that most Baptists now are afraid of the term altogether. But let us never disown a scriptural term. Now, there's a ditch on both sides of the road, of course. We can so emphasize the covenants that we overshadow Christ Himself. And that we see today in the Federal Vision Movement and others, that's another message. Not only are Baptists the true covenant theologians, but we are the true New Covenant theologians, because we believe that the New Testament is the final word, that the New Testament governs and has priority over the Old Testament. And we look to the New Testament to explain and interpret the Old Testament. Both Romanists and Protestants stand in the Old Testament. Baptists uniquely stand in the New Testament. We interpret the Old Testament the way the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. So, if I can define the terms, I believe in New Covenant theology. But there is a new Covenant theology that has taken possession of the term. As far as I know, they've not made it a registered trademark yet. But they have taken the term and redefined it in certain respects. And honestly, what we're dealing with here that we call New Covenant theology is really New Covenant theology. And I must say, I'm indebted to Brother Tony for that new term, New Covenant theology. This is a painful message for me to deliver, because some of the dearest friends I have on this earth hold to New Covenant theology, which I'm going to call New Covenant theology for the rest of the message. But as Isaac Backus said, we must leave good men and bad men out of the question and inquire, what saith the Scripture?
Amen.
Hurling insults and calling names will not win the debate. There are some profound issues involved, and each of us must do our best to know what we believe and why, and then to declare it and endeavor to preserve it and pass it on. What is New Covenant theology in the sense we're discussing today? Well, it's difficult to define, partly because it is a developing movement, fairly young, with no official spokesman. I think I detect differences on various points among those who hold to it. Some are more antinomian, some are more neonomian, some are more anomian. But I think this is an honest definition. New Covenant theology is the teaching that all Old Testament law has been abrogated by Christ in the New Testament. All Old Testament law has been abrogated by Christ in the New Testament. The focus of the debate is on the law and its relevance to us, and in particular, the Ten Commandments. Now, it seems to me that New Covenant theology is a phenomenon exclusively, to my knowledge, among Sovereign Grace Baptists. They are the only ones that even have a New Testament perspective at all. And it seems to me that it appeals to some for various reasons, and I don't pretend to know the motives of others, but it seems to me to appeal to those Sovereign Grace Baptists who are in search of identity. They cannot identify with Reformed Baptists for a number of reasons, and they want to fit in somewhere. They want to have some definition, some identity. I think it appeals to others whom I would call recovering legalists, whether it be of the fundamentalist form or of the Southern Baptist form or of the Reformed Baptist form, anyone who's been under some sort of an oppressive, excessively legal kind of emphasis that makes a God out of the law, finds in New Covenant theology just freedom and a breath of fresh air. And we must be careful. As I say, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. And I won't preach on the subject of Christian liberty as such, but I just want to say this. What some people call Christian liberty looks to me an awfully lot like bondage to sin. But that's another message. Now, where does New Covenant theology err? And I'll mention three things. First, it denies the distinction between moral, ceremonial, and civil law. God gave some laws to Israel as a nation for them only. The ceremonial law, the civil law. But some laws God gave were moral in nature, having to do with permanent relationships between persons. Moral law is based on the character of God. Ceremonial and civil law is based on the will of God. Moral law is good, so God commanded it. Ceremonial and civil law were commanded, and so they are good. And there is a difference. Moral law is abiding as long as men are men and as long as God is God. The moral law was summarized in the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Now, some have objected that the Jews never distinguished between types of laws. They didn't distinguish moral from ceremonial and civil. I would answer that the Jews missed a great deal of things. They missed the Messiah. I do not look to them as faithful guides on this matter. Another objection is that the Bible itself doesn't make these distinctions or this distinction between types of law. And I beg to differ. God Himself made the plainest distinction when He spoke the Ten Commandments audibly to the whole nation. The other laws He spoke only to Moses privately. God wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger in tables of stone. The other laws, the ceremonial and all, He simply told Moses to write with His fingers on skins. God instructed Moses to put the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. Others were kept in a less secure place. Furthermore, strangers were not to observe the ceremonies. For example, the Passover. If they were uncircumcised, they couldn't observe Passover. But in the Ten Commandments, we find that the strangers were to keep these things. The stranger that is within thy gates must observe the fourth commandment. And we have a host of statements in Scripture where there's a distinction made between types of laws. For example, to obey is better than sacrifice. Well, the sacrifice was commanded, but obedience was commanded, and it has a higher priority, a different type of law. And in Isaiah chapter 1, God says, I've had all of your burnt offerings and sacrifices that I can bear. Bring me obedience. Amen. What kind of obedience? Obedience to the moral law. Yes, sir. If thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. There's a distinction between moral and ceremonial. And this statement in 1 Corinthians 7 is so powerful. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. And there's an ellipsis there. You fill in the rest of the sentence. is something. And so there's a distinction made throughout the Scriptures between types of laws. Now, one New Covenant theology author, Tom Wells, in his book that he co-authored with Fred Zaspel, New Covenant Theology, he said that the moral law cannot even be defined because it is subject to so much change and alteration. Only eternity will reveal what the moral law is, if there is such a category at all. Now, that's not a direct quote, but that's the substance of his paragraphs. A second area that I would point out, and it builds on the first, is this. New Covenant theology denies the perpetuity of the moral law of God. Romans chapter 2 tells us that even the Gentiles, who don't have the law of God written as Israel had it, they do have God's law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Now, what law is written in the heart and conscience of every man? It's not the ceremonial law. It's not the civil law. It has to be the moral law. That which pertains to persons in their permanent relations one to another, man to man, man to God. This moral law was written, I believe, in the heart of Adam. It was summarized in the 10 words at Mount Sinai. It was explained and amplified by our Lord Jesus Christ. He further summarized it in the 2 great commands. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. It is applied in detail throughout the epistles of the New Testament. It is the same law from beginning to end. Christ's law is substantially the 10 commandments in fullest application. Under the magnifying glass, what Christ did there in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount was to blow off the dust that the Pharisees' traditions had put upon the commandments. And he takes, as it were, the magnifying glass and puts it there and shows the true meaning and intent and spirituality of those commands. But it's the same commands. Moses gave it, but Moses didn't originate it. It was God's law all the way through. I like what John Owen says, quote, "What was in the tables of stone was nothing but a transcript of what was written in the heart of man originally, and which is returned thither again by the grace of the new covenant," unquote. Now, the question may come to your mind, well, then, if that's the case, what's new about the new covenant? Is Jesus just rehashing old Moses? There is a great difference in the New Testament and the New Covenant, and our text tells us what it is. In the New Covenant, this law is not done away with. It is internalized. It is written in the heart of every person who enters the New Covenant, as opposed to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament economy, the hearts of the majority, most of the time in the nation of Israel, were hearts that could be described as stony hearts. Just as dead and stone cold as the tablets themselves on which the Ten Commandments were written. But in the New Testament or the New Covenant, every person experiences regeneration, new heart, with God's law written on that heart. I mean, there's regenerate church membership. That's the whole definition of the New Covenant. We are saved so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. This law is written in our hearts, and by God's grace we fulfill it. Not as a covenant of works for justification, but as a necessary guide in sanctification. You know, some people interpret Matthew 5:17, where Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law," in such a way as to make it say the opposite of Romans 8:4. Christ fulfilled the law so that we wouldn't have to fulfill it. No, Christ fulfilled the law for our justification. And in the new heart, in the heart that has the law internalized, He saves us so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. A great old Baptist, Hansard Knowles, or Knollys, in 1645, put it this way: Christ commands the same moral duties as Moses in the law, but He gives us power to fulfill them by His Spirit. And I would urge you to read, if you haven't already, that sermon by Spurgeon called The Perpetuity of the Law of God. It's a tremendous sermon. Now, let me be very clear. We are not justified by the law. We are not justified by our keeping the law. Now, I would say we're justified by Christ's keeping of the law. We have to be precise, don't we? We're not justified by our keeping the law, and technically we're not sanctified by the law in itself. It has no power to give us obedience. But there is a place for preaching the moral law of God. Inasmuch as it reveals the character of God, it has a restraining influence on sin, it reveals sin, it is the tool of the Holy Spirit to work conviction. Exhibit A, the rich young ruler. For those who are believers in Christ, let me mention Exhibit B also. That's Saul of Tarsus. The law points us to Christ for righteousness. That's Saul of Tarsus, Romans 7. For those who are in Christ, the moral law is a rule of conduct. It promotes humility and faith in Christ continually. I wish I could say more about that, but as we look at those Ten Commandments and apply them as Christ did, we realize how much we need Christ continually. It forces us back to Christ every day. We renew our faith. I like the way that old Samuel Bolton put it. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. For Christians, the law of God is a rule of conduct. We are said in the New Testament to be under the law to Christ. We delight in God's law in the inward man. We don't make void the law through faith. Yea, we establish the law. By obedience to His commands, we evidence our love to Christ. He said, if you love me, do your own thing. If you love me, just follow your conscience. If you love me, keep my commandments. In the biblical proportion, we should preach both law and grace to both sinners and saints. But I must hasten. Thirdly, New Covenant theology denies the relevance today of the fourth commandment in particular. Now, this is the hottest part of the battlefield. The Ten Commandments rise and fall together, and the easiest one to attack is the fourth. The issue here is there a moral duty in the fourth commandment? To set aside one day out of seven for holy purposes. That's the issue as I see it. Is the fourth commandment fulfilled spiritually, or is there still a moral relevance to us today about the fourth commandment? Well, I believe it is so because it is included in the summary of the moral law in the Ten Commandments. It's there. If we take away one, what will happen to the others? In fact, that's what's happened in society as a whole and churches in general. We don't like the fifth commandment. We don't like the seventh commandment. Second commandment, on and on. Furthermore, this fourth commandment did not begin at Mount Sinai any more than the others began at Mount Sinai. It was in effect from creation. It is based on creation. Exodus chapter 20. In 6 days the Lord made the earth and so forth. The Sabbath was in effect from creation. If it begins with Moses, it probably ends with Christ. I think that's a rule of thumb that is hopefully accurate. But none of these Ten Commandments began with Moses. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus said. He didn't say it was made for Israel. It was made for man, mankind. We all need it. And I believe that there is a moral duty in the fourth commandment for us today, because I see sufficient evidence in the New Testament for it. I don't have time to go into all the arguments, obviously, but I have compiled a list of 10 texts that I believe show conclusively that in the New Testament, the fourth commandment is taught and is enforced. And I'll be glad to give you a list of those. I made some handouts. If you want one of those, let me know. But by far, the clearest statement is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, where we read, "There remains therefore a rest to the people of God." And you probably already know the word rest there means keeping of a Sabbath. It's not the same word that is translated rest in the verses before and after. It is a Sabbatism, literally. And the argument here is a parallelism in this whole context. As Israel under Joshua had not finished with the Sabbath when they entered the rest in the land of Canaan, so we have not finished with the Sabbath, even though we have entered into the rest in Christ. Until we enter heaven and have ceased from all our earthly labors, there remains therefore a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. I see the fourth commandment taught by precept and example in the New Testament. Passages in Romans and Colossians that are thought to repeal it, I believe, only repeal the Jewish ceremonial and civil aspects of the fourth commandment, but do not remove the abiding moral aspect which God Himself transferred to the first day of the week. Just a brief word about church history. Periods of revival have always coincided with a high regard for all of the commandments, including the fourth. I would urge you, read a treatise by Robert Murray McShane called I Love the Lord's Day. And he has a statement in there that just tears me up. He says, "We love to rise early on that morning and to sit up late that we may have a long day with God." Oh, listen, our generation needs to discover the Lord's Day. God help us. There's all kinds of objections. I don't have time to even mention all that I had hoped to, but some would say, well, the New Testament calls us to a higher standard than the Ten Commandments. I don't believe that a higher standard than the Ten Commandments can be given. The Ten Commandments required perfection. What could conceivably be higher than that? In the Old Testament, we read, "Be ye holy as I am holy." What standard could be higher than that? And it's repeated in the New Testament. It's the same standard. It's the same law. Here's an objection we sometimes hear. Christians do what they do not because of any law, but because they have the Holy Spirit in them. But let me give two answers to that. First of all, that leaves us with a purely subjective standard that makes half of the New Testament to have been written in vain. There wouldn't be any need for any imperatives in the New Testament. Just you have the Holy Spirit, do what comes natural or supernatural or whatever. The Holy Spirit gave the New Testament. with all of the commands, all of the amplification of the moral law, and I'm not saying that all Christian duties are specifically included in the Ten Commandments, but the moral duties are all there. The truth is, the Holy Spirit, as our text says, the Holy Spirit internalizes the law in us, causing and enabling us to render joyful obedience to God and His commandments. This is true freedom. When our will is God's will. That's what James calls the perfect law of liberty. The train is never more free than when it's running on the tracks. Now, it may be free once it leaves the tracks and is careening over into a chasm. It's free, no restraints, but not for long. Now, let me close with this question. Is New Covenant theology a false gospel? And I would urge caution here. In most cases, no. I think it is simply an aberration, an abnormality, but I think it has dangers in it that can be a detour to the detriment of those that follow it. I think it can lead to a denial of the gospel in at least two ways. First, theologically, by failing to have a clear definition as to what sin is and what righteousness is. Sin is the transgression of the law. What law? If we don't know what law we're talking about, then we can't know what sin we're talking about. And if we don't know what sin we're talking about, what righteousness of Christ are we talking about that covers our sins? What obedience to the will of God did He render? What perfection did He render for our justification? God's whole system of justice is involved here. He kept the law for us. What law? He suffered the penalty for us. Penalty of what? For what offenses did He die? Without a clearly defined moral law, issues relating even directly to the very nature of the atonement are at issue. What was imputed to Christ for which He died? Mr. Spurgeon recognized this vital connection when he said, to tamper with the law is to trifle with the gospel. J.C. Ryle put it this way, in due place and proportion, it is just as important to expound and enforce the Ten Commandments as to preach Christ crucified. New Covenant theology may lead to a denial of the gospel practically by failing to provide the depth necessary for true Christian experience. Sinners must be awakened to their need of the righteousness of Christ. Without the law as a schoolmaster to lead us to Him, how will we ever come? How can our conviction be deep? How can our repentance be complete? And if we fail to preach the law to believers, if we fail to preach it the way Christ Himself preached it in the Sermon on the Mount as a guide in sanctification, then what depth of experience can we expect? We will be left of necessity with superficiality, like we see around us on every hand today. The drumbeat of one proponent of New Covenant theology is never let the law of God into your conscience. Quote, the law as a pedagogue over the conscience was dismissed on the day of Pentecost. John Riesinger in Abraham's Four Seeds. That sounds dangerous to my ears because it sounds like it's in direct opposition to our text, which says the very key feature of the new covenant is to have the law written in our heart, written in our conscience, if you will. It was not dismissed on the day of Pentecost. Is it a false gospel? Well, some accuse us of preaching a false gospel. It's hard for me not to be a little personal about it, because I've been personally called a Judaizer and a child of the devil because of the views that I've set forth in this message. So perhaps in some instances we don't preach the same gospel. But in the case of others who have a milder form of New Covenant theology, the words of C.H. Spurgeon are applicable. That which is not essential to salvation may yet be essential to comfort and necessary to our complete spiritual manhood. May God indeed make us mature men and women in Christ. God bless you.
Amen.